of your love for us, of your faithfulness to your people. Lord, it goes on and on as we think of your greatness and glory and just how much you've loved us. And so today, Lord, as we look into your word, might you speak to our hearts and once again reassure us of that great love and that power to keep us in your ways as we abide in you. And so bless this ministry of the word today, Lord, and grant us understanding and your Holy Spirit's wisdom and guidance in leading us to live in the light that we've received today. So bless this message, and may it accomplish its work in the lives of those of us who are gathered here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our gospel lesson is John 15, 1 through 8, which I'll read in Jesus' name. Better known as the vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is God's word, and may he now add his blessing to the reading of it. Amen. In today's gospel lesson, we take a look at the last of seven I Am passages in the Gospel of John. Throughout John's gospel, using figurative language, Jesus speaks of himself by means of various images and metaphors. I am the bread of life, in chapter 6:35, Jesus said. I am the light of the world, chapter 8 and chapter 9. I am the gate for the sheep, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, also in chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way and the truth and the life, John 14. And finally, in today's text, the final I am statement, I am the true vine. Today's text is part of Jesus' farewell discourse that extends from John chapter 13 through chapter 17, a portion of scripture which one eminent Bible scholar, John R.W. Stott, has called the Holy of Holies in the Bible. In these chapters, beginning with the Last Supper and the foot washing of the disciples and culminating with his high priestly prayer, Jesus prepares his disciples for his impending departure from this world by way of the cross. John 14, the preceding chapter to our text, ends with the words, "Come now, let us leave." It appears that Jesus and the disciples then left the upper room where they had gathered to celebrate the Passover meal, and they likely then made their way around the walls of Jerusalem, through the Kidron Valley, and up to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, the place where Jesus prayed and later was betrayed by Judas and arrested by the Jews. It was the Passover season, which meant there was a full moon. And let's imagine that on this moonlight journey to the Garden of Gethsemane, they passed through vineyards that dotted the Judean landscape, and it's the moonlight. One can imagine Jesus, ever the teacher, pointing to a vine or cradling a cluster of grapes in his hands and saying something more about using this metaphor of grapes to teach his disciples something about living in the world as his followers without the benefit of his physical presence. And so Jesus starts out in our text by saying, I am the true vine. He makes a distinction here about the kind of vine he is. I am the true vine in verse 1. He could have simply said, I am the vine. It would have sufficed for the sake of the analogy, but no, he calls himself the true vine, and I think there's a reason for it. And the reason is that the vine was a well-known symbol for the nation of Israel as a whole. Just as an eagle is the national symbol of America, the lion for England, the rising sun for Japan, and we go on and on, nations having their emblems. In fact, the great golden vine served as a national emblem for Israel, featured prominently on the entrance to the holy place of the temple. The rationale for the vine emblem comes right out of Old Testament scripture for us. For example, if you look at Psalm chapter 80, verse 8, it says there, "You brought a vine out of Egypt," speaking of the Exodus. "You drove out the nations and planted it," meaning that God planted this nation for himself. Similarly, Hosea 10, verse 1 says, "Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself." Isaiah 5, 7, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel." And so by calling himself the true vine, Jesus was not saying necessarily that the nation of Israel was a false vine. What Jesus means is that he is the true vine of which the nation of Israel was only a symbol or a picture. Where the nation of Israel had failed to be the source of spiritual life and blessing for the nations, which it had been designed to be, according to the covenant to Abraham and throughout the Old Testament, nevertheless, Israel had failed in that purpose largely because of their rebellion against God, because of their hardness of heart. And so the contrast is Israel as a nation may have failed to carry out their purpose. Jesus would not fail. That's the contrast. And so listen to God speaking through the prophet, a lament in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4. And here Isaiah says, "What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it only yield bad?" And so whereas the nation of Israel had yielded only sour grapes, if you will, Jesus, the true vine, would yield good fruit. He would be the source of spiritual blessing for the nations that God had originally intended. And so with Jesus as the true vine, it only follows then that his followers are the branches. In verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you, my followers, you're the branches." If Jesus had been a modern man, perhaps he would have used a different kind of analogy. Maybe it would have been electricity. "I am the generator, you are the appliances." Who knows? But of course, in this agricultural society, he used an agricultural illustration to speak of the believer's dependence and unity with the Lord. It was the 17th century author John Donne who penned the famous words, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." Applying this concept to the metaphor of our text, we might say that every one of us was made to be a branch. He is the vine. We are the branches. In other words, every one of us is dependent for our life from a source outside ourselves. Have you come to the place where you've been able to acknowledge that in your life? Where your life, your very life, comes from a source outside of you. You are not the master or the captain of your own ship, the master of your own fate, like so many people would like to believe. We cannot generate for ourselves what we need for the fullness of life. In fact, an unknown author once wisely wrote, quote, "Man, despite his artistic pretensions, his sophistication, and many accomplishments, owes the fact of his existence to a 6-inch layer of topsoil, and that fact remains." A 6-inch layer of topsoil upon which the rains fall is really what man is dependent on, something outside of himself. And although we humans like to flatter ourselves with the notion that we are rugged individualists, self-sufficient, fully capable, we almost subconsciously tend to attach ourselves to something else as our source of life, and we don't even often realize we're doing it. Some choose politics or government as their source, giving themselves wholly to political change as their source of meaning and fulfillment. Others attach themselves to technology for similar reasons, fame, money, pleasure, or some alternative religious form provide other options for people. Yet Jesus offers only himself, the true vine, as our source of life. And those who become his branches, connected to him by faith, experience his life and blessing flowing into them. And so who's the father in this analogy? Well, the father is the gardener here. Verse 1, Jesus identifies the gardener as the father, as the gardener. Our heavenly father is interested in the fruitfulness of the branches. According to verse 2, he accomplishes this in two ways. First, he cuts off every branch in the vine that bears no fruit. That doesn't sound so nice in a way, you know, cutting off. But these branches aren't bearing fruit. They're dead. Vines, like any plant, grow sucker shoots on their surface. These shoots, although they will produce leaves in abundance, will never grow fruit. In fact, if they're allowed to remain on the plant, these shoots will actually begin to sap the life of the vine and greatly reduce the quantity of fruit that it will produce. The first job of the gardener is to cut off these sucker shoots from the vine. We've got a tree in our backyard, a birch tree, that had two strong shoots, and yet there was a middle shoot coming up from the tree when it was much younger, and it was alive. There were leaves on it, but it was clearly not the main part of the tree. I went out and sawed that shoot off, and you wouldn't believe the size and health of that tree in just a matter of 1 year's growth. And today it yields great privacy in our backyard from other neighbors and so on, which is desirable, I guess, right? So that's just an idea here of what he's talking about. We, for our purposes here in the church of today, you could say that the sucker shoots are the hypocrites in the church. And Jesus told a parable about this, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the tares are essentially weeds that grow up simultaneously with the wheat, who are the true believers. And tares are those who masquerade as Christians, but who are actually unbelievers. Bible teacher John MacArthur contrasts the 11 disciples who were with Jesus at the time of his teaching with Judas, who had already left the group to go and betray Jesus. They were together in the upper room. Judas disappears because he's going to betray Jesus. But his connection with Jesus, it is argued, was superficial. It was not based on true faith. And such a contrast, sadly, is applicable in the church of today, in the visible church. There are those who appear to be in the vine based on appearances, They'll never bear fruit because they've not come to a true and living faith in Jesus Christ. These are the Judas branches, which, according to the metaphor of our text, must be cut off, after which, according to verse 6, they will wither, be gathered up, and thrown into the fire to be burned. This is a picture of the judgment that is sure to come on all unbelievers. The second way in which the Father, the gardener, brings forth fruitfulness from the branches is through pruning, which in the Greek actually means cleansing. The second part of verse 2 says, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And so whereas sucker shoots are cut off and thrown away, the living branches are cut back. It's sort of counterintuitive that something living would be cut back. But as they are cut back, they are cleansed from the dirt, the cobwebs, the dried leaves, the fungus that tend to accumulate on the plant in order that the plant might bear even more fruit. And so even though as Christians we are children of God, we are still sinful. We still struggle with the old nature, don't we? We find ourselves not living up to the identity that we've been given in Christ. We need his forgiveness. Therefore, the Father prunes away the deadness that is in us, that is because of sin that comes into our lives, even as believers. He cuts it away, the deeds of the flesh, and in so doing, cleanses our hearts so that we can continue to grow and be fruitful. And so how does the Father go about pruning our lives? Think about that with me for a moment. Most often, he uses the Word of God. The Word of God is called living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword in the book of Hebrews. And he uses the Word in conjunction with the trials and adversities of life as his method of exposing our self-centeredness, our pride, so that through confession, just simply seeing yourself in a mirror and acknowledging it to be true. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I have been self-centered in this area of my life. And we make our confession to the Lord. Lord, forgive me. That's not who I was designed to be as I became your child. I know it's not the life you have for me. So we acknowledge it. We confess it. We repent of it by turning away from that sin. And we come running to the Lord and his forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon, a great 19th century preacher from London, has this to say concerning the pruning process in the lives of Christians, and I quote him, "It is the word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him. The scripture, made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit, effectually cleanses the Christian. Affliction is the handle of the knife, but the true blade is the word, and in the hand of the great vine dresser." I really love that quote. I think it says what the purpose, one purpose of the word is to show us our sin and to prompt us to repent of it and find the forgiveness that is available for us in Christ. And so what is the importance of abiding in the vine? Well, Jesus continues his exhortation to his disciples saying that fruitfulness will only result from abiding or remaining in the vine. The word in the Greek for abide is meno, which also means to remain. So when you talk about abiding in Christ, you're really talking about remaining in Christ. And so at first blush, we hear that word remain. What does it mean to remain? If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, it says in verse 5. What does it mean then to remain? Well, at first blush, it sounds like fruitfulness is predicated on our ability to generate something of ourselves, to bear fruit, you know, do something. And hang on for dear life to Jesus and do something for heaven's sake. Make it happen. Be a good person. do whatever it takes to see fruit produce in our lives, but we just get the sense that that's not how fruit is born in the life of a vine. If there's anything that I've learned in the spiritual life over the years of seeking to live as a Christian, to share the word of God with people, and to understand just the hurts and aches of people in their lives, it is this: anything that depends on my own initiative, my ability to be a self-starter, my ability to be strong enough and good enough to accomplish God's work in my life, I realize, as most people do, that the ability doesn't lie within us. By trying harder to be better and to do more, it doesn't depend on my own initiative and strength. Some people find that they're able to make good progress towards setting a goal and obtaining it, being a better person, setting a resolution, and so on. But pretty soon down the road, you're going to find out you fall short. You've messed up. And you're not capable in your own strength to do what you would feel God would want you to do. And you become frustrated and discouraged by it. Some even throw in the towel saying, the Christian life can't be lived. I tried it. It doesn't work. But remaining in Christ is not first and foremost predicated on our obedience, our own ability to fight temptation, or to learn how to pray, or to do those things that that God would have us to do, that would show that we are conformed to his will. But in verse 5b, the second part of verse 5, Jesus says it best: apart from me, apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. That is a major revelation for us. We can't do a single thing that would ultimately satisfy God in terms of the life he would have us live on our own. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, there is first an important passive dimension to salvation. It's not based on what we do or what we accomplish, but there's a passivity involved in remaining in Christ. Verse 3 says it: you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You see, our cleanness, our cleanliness, if you will, spiritually comes not from what we do, not what we perform, but what Christ has done for us based on his sacrificial death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. That's where the power is. It's in Jesus. That's where redemption lies, in his finished work. And so it's not our ability to develop character and so on. It's being connected to the vine through the word that has been spoken. We could call this Paul's idea of justification, the declaration that we are by faith grafted into the vine and therefore made one with God. Also notice verse 5, which says, if a man remains in me, which is, you could say, our action, and I in him, I'd like to call that Christ's prior action, his initiative. It says he will bear much fruit. We mustn't forget that God, our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, is more committed to us than we will ever be to him. And everything flows from the vine out to the branches. It's as if God is saying to us, I've chosen you. I love you. I'm committed to you. Let me love you. That's the word that comes from the vine to the branches, from God the Father to the followers of Christ. It's time for us to accept his embrace, to stop trying to earn his love or to validate ourselves in his presence by what we do or by propping up a kind of righteousness that is based on qualifications that we feel we've put forward. But rather, it's simply to bask in his acceptance, to breathe a sigh of relief that the work has been done by Christ for us. Salvation is his gift to us, and we simply sit and bask in his, in the warmth of his presence and say, Abba, Father. Do you have any good memories of sitting on your father's or grandfather's knee and just letting them hold you and stroke your back? You know, just the way I like to do with my grandchildren, you know, just make them feel loved. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And that's the picture of us sitting in the lap of Jesus and just being loved, just being held by him. And that's what is done for us in Christ. We come to understand this identity, that we are God's child. And then what happens is, as children often do, they want to please their parents, and so we find ourselves wanting to and desiring to grow in our faith, to develop the kinds of disciplines in our life that will teach us how to be his children as we walk in this world. I mean, kids, make your bed. You know, why do parents say make your bed? To discipline you to take steps toward being a well-managed person in this life. And Jesus loves us so much, he wants us to develop those kinds of habits and practices in our life that will develop us, develop our spiritual gifts, learning how to spend time with him in the Word, letting him speak to us, learning how to pray, learning to hear God's voice, and to be in fellowship with other believers. These are important dimensions of the Christian life and how it is that God speaks to us and holds us in the vine. There needs to be an interdependence between us and God, a two-way connection, a sinking between Christ and us. Christ being everything we need, and us expressing back to him our commitment, our love for him, bringing him our needs, our confusions, our fears, our hopes, remembering that apart from him, we can do nothing. And so the goal of this passage is to talk about our fruitfulness. The words fruit or fruitful are mentioned 7 times in these 8 verses. Did you realize that? It must be important if it's mentioned that often in the span of 8 verses. Clearly, the fruitfulness of the branches is the goal. We are to abide or remain in Christ in order to abound in fruitfulness. And so what is the fruit that is to be born in the life of the Christian? You know, there was a day when I used to think of the fruit as notches on my gun belt, you know. How many people have you led to Christ? You know, the fruit is new Christians. And I'm all about new Christians. I'm all about people finding faith and coming to know Jesus. But really, fruitfulness, in my view, and in especially in view of this text today, is not to see fruitfulness quite in that way. Although I think it'll be part of overall fruitfulness. But I think it's referring to Christ's likeness here. The character of Christ being produced in us. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, you would go to a passage like Galatians 5:22, where Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit, the cluster of grapes, in other words, that it has many grapes in them, but it's one fruit. It's a cluster of fruit, and that is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we remain in Christ, that becomes the fruit in increasing measure in our lives. 9 qualities gathered as one cluster. Paul writes, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. That's the Christian life. And that's something that's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. We're taking baby steps in growth to the extent that we're being changed from one degree of glory to another. Nevertheless, it is the kind of fruit that God is looking for in our lives as Christians. One of my professors way back when I attended Fuller Seminary, once said, God is not looking for our happiness, but for our wholeness. Not our busyness, but the beauty of our character. Not our sadness, but our serenity. And that fruitfulness is the Christian life. That is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. And so as I conclude, why is fruitfulness the bottom line here? Well, as verse 8 suggests, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. It glorifies the Lord that we bear fruit. It's not so much to get more stars in our crown, as you've heard that expression, but it's to bring glory to the Lord. It's to make him look good among the nations. It's to show ourselves to be his disciples. And as we show that, as we become this fragrant aroma that wafts up to the nostrils of God, God is being glorified. And what's happening is that other people are being influenced to Christ. So in a sense, the fruitfulness involves people coming to know Jesus. But the fruitfulness has to do with his work in us that becomes this aroma, this fragrance that attracts others to know Jesus. I think this is the highest purpose there is. What greater meaning could we have in life than to be fruitful in this kind of way? Abide in Christ and abound in the fruitfulness of Christ-like character so that God may be glorified and others might come to know Christ through our lives. Amen.